The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, to critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this evening in the doctrine of prayer. We are on page 6, Roman numeral 5 of our notes. I was willing to wade through a potential toe strainer to get here. Might as well make the time count. As is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if you need to. To be filled with God the Holy Spirit, it's only in this way that we're able to gap, that's grace, apparatus, perception, the spiritual information that's set for us in regards to the Scriptures. People fall under their sin nature. They think their own intellectual human prowess can cause them to understand the Bible. They are sorely mistaken. It is only through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and then through the proper communicative gifts, obviously, when it comes to the classroom setting, of which the truth of doctrine is to be disseminated. So it's always our custom to make sure that if you need to apply 1 John 1:9, that is, confess your sins before God, that you do so now. And when you do, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 is written to believers, for believers, so that, as John says, we can have fellowship with the Father and the Son, and obviously via God the Holy Spirit with one another, true fellowship in this capacity. So with that in mind, we'll give you the opportunity to rebound if necessary to start a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask that you sanctify it to our own spiritual edification, our own spiritual advancement and comfort, and continue orientation in regard to the divine viewpoint of life. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will light us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in this section of the doctrine of prayer, we're looking at what is officially called the model prayer of Jesus Christ. Erroneously, this prayer, Our Father who is in heaven, that prayer, is called the Lord's Prayer. It is indeed a model prayer. An example that is given that came about from his disciples observing him having prayer time in his own life, of removing himself from the distractions of themselves and other things to pray. And they knew that he prayed, but they obviously didn't know the content of his prayer, not being omniscient. And they asked him to teach them how to pray, to follow the example in their own thinking as a communicator, teacher, doctrine of John the Baptist in this vein. And Jesus agrees, and obviously they ask the right question. It is a question that demands doctrine, and he is more than willing to give him an example. As we know in this vein, the two primary passages here, Matthew 6 and Luke 11, record the prayer that in the Matthew 6 passage, that admonitions was given before the example of prayer was given. This is things to avoid before you even start to pray, to make sure you're not going in and doing things with the wrong mental attitude, the wrong motives, under the sin nature. That prayer is to be a discreet application, so to speak. It's not designed to be flaunted in public, to make yourself look spiritual and things of that nature, as many religious people do. During Jesus' time, the scribes, as he said in this respect, street corners on the market, in the market, etc., so people can notice. This is all nothing more than glory and time served by the approbation of the STA by these particular individuals in this regard, to be discreet. Obviously, you pray according to the subject and the need for the prayer at the time. You don't go and sit down to pray to eat and sit there and give an evangelistic message, a gospel message in your prayer for an hour while your food gets cold. You pray for the food and you move on. And obviously, prayer is abused in terms of this application and understanding, and Christians are their own worst enemies in this respect. And Christ prayed on many other occasions that are recorded for us. We looked at all these, Roman numeral 5a, subpoint 4, there in Matthew 11, 26, Mark 14, Luke 10, John 11, John 17, that would be formally the Lord's Prayer. Again, in these prayers, it's something that you don't hear out there in the funding world most often in regards to really how Jesus prayed. Prayers such as being thankful and having plus H in regards to God's plan, keeping hid from those who are negative to the truth of Bible doctrine, and regarding and rejoicing that this is God's plan. Who would ever thunk it that Jesus prayed like that? See? And obviously, in his other prayers and in the Lord's Prayer, we see what the focus of his prayer was, and that was for positive volition. Those who align himself with his ministry, with the plan of God in regards to their own lives, and then as it would be extension from those who evangelize otherwise and others who align up in regards to their teaching in this vein. That was his focus of prayer, just as it is in regards to Paul's prayer that brings us about to reviewing this doctrine in Colossians here, that his prayer emphasizes positive volition, those who are faithful brothers, those who are willing to follow the plan of God as taught by their adjusted communicator, one Epaphras at the Church of Colossae, and to align themselves with the truth of doctrine, engaging obviously both in rebound and divine good production in regards to their lives, making the maturity judgments just as God has so otherwise expected for the believer priest to fulfill God's plan for their life. So that there are other prayers, the request that is made to him obviously is clear, and that the end of Roman numeral 5, subpoint A there, point 5, is clear, therefore, that the prayer that is commonly called the Lord's Prayer is in reality a model prayer. It is not the exact format of every prayer, but it gives you some sense of foundation and substance of content in regards to what might focus on in regards to prayers, not only in petition for self and others, intercessory and thanksgiving and things of this nature. So B, where we pick up formally here, this prayer was not given to be repeated in mindless repetition. Some people, some believers, it's the only prayer they ever pray, it seems like. The model prayer, and that was another admonition that was given there in the Matthew 6 passage of the Lord's Prayer in verse 7. We're not to pray by rote some formula that's magical in regards to the order of words and things of this nature as one would approach God, such as the Hail Mary syndrome of Roman Catholicism and things of this nature. So, obviously, prayer is designed to be a form of communication between the believer priest and God the Father on a very personal and individual level, based on one's own personality. How you think in your mind is how you should pray. See? So, all this different ways of speaking, employing the King James, these and thous in your prayers, all this stuff. It's just goofball stuff that is carried on by traditions of men and those who do not truly deal with Bible doctrine to any depth. So see, this prayer was given as a model in regard to prayer content and direction. So, parenthesis here, remember this was a lesson in how to pray. Recognize that the lesson included more than just the model prayer, as we have so stated. D, the fact that Jesus honored the disciples' request for the lesson demonstrates that it is legitimate to ask for a divine viewpoint on any subject. James 1:5, James makes that very clear. James, a half-brother of Jesus. Yeah, he had brothers and sisters, but they were only half, only from his mother's side, as he was unique in regard to his paternal side. And James 1:5, he states that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, That is prayer, to petition God, to request, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. One thing you can be guaranteed that God is not going to reprove or rebuke you over, and that is to desire to know the truth of Bible doctrine as it pertains to any aspect of one's life. Wisdom, just as we have been through that word there in Colossians, recognizes not only the information of doctrine in regards to one's understanding in one's soul and brain computer and the brain bank in that regards, but it is the discernment on how to apply that in regards to any given situation on top of it all. That's why Solomon was considered to be wise. He not only had information of the law, what's fair, what's just, but he knew how to apply it for its best impact in regards to his witness in that vein. And God gives all men generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. It will be given to him. And for those who are hooked up with sound doctrine consistently, it is graciously and non-stingily provided in regard to one's understanding with respect to the truth of God's plan and our insight and discernment with respect to life and its needed applications in that vein. So he here deals simply with the different sections of the model prayer to emphasize what it might emphasize in part. So the prayer and its content, one, the phrase, "Our Father," this stresses our familial relationship as children of God. Contrary to what people in the world may proclaim, that every human being is a child of God, they could be less wrong. No more wrong. Not every Tom, Dick, and Harry is a child of God. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not a child of God. Maybe a God with a little g. Satan declares himself to be a God. And that's who Jesus told the Pharisees who their father was. "You are your father, the devil." Oh, our loving Jesus said that? Yes, he did. The truth doesn't mince words. For positive volition, that's exhilarating. It's refreshing. For negative volition, they're just completely turned off by it. Galatians 3:26. "For you are all sons of God through faith." This is the only avenue, the only way that salvation is obtained. Through faith in Christ Jesus. That's how you become a son of God. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God," to be absorbed and included in regard to His spiritual family. This through the principle of adoption in the legal sense. But an adopted child has all the same rights and privileges as a natural child does under the normal law of adoption. "And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." They don't understand often where we're coming from. Why we want to move halfway across the country where you can't get Bible doctrine and it's not your right shepherd, under shepherd, in regards to doctrine itself for a better paying job and things of this nature. See, been there, done that. Put up with those kind of pressures. See. They don't know us. They don't know what drives us. They don't know our soul. And that our soul is constantly seeking God. We want to know God. We want to know more of God. We want to know more of His plan. That's what drives us, see, as positive believers. Beloved, verse 2, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that if He appears, third class condition, maybe yes, maybe no, when is actually the idea. We will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And that looks in anticipation of the receipt of our own resurrection bodies, which will be in conformity with the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. One primary difference, physically or spiritually, of the form of the body, I'll put it that way. We're not dealing with the wreath and the SG3 accoutrements that might be attached to it and that nature. But the one apparent difference of that which has it appears in regards to the resurrection body is Jesus Christ will have the scars on His hands and His feet. Those are battle scars. Those are victory scars. Where the world looked at it, this poor man got crucified. See? We won't have those scars. He keeps those. John 1:12. Back to John. If I can keep my John straight here, I'll be all right. But as many as received Him, again, the fact of the first advent is not declared any more clearly than John does in his gospel as it impacted Israel. This whole ordeal or this whole facade that people give as excuses in regards to their Christian lives and why they will not line up with doctrine and things of this nature and why they may not apply at a higher level, etc., etc., are things like, well, if Jesus was here teaching me, I would do better. I could understand it better, see, etc. When the fact is, He was on this planet for some 30-odd years, and He taught personally in regards to Israel, and He came to His own received Him not. The majority of people rejected His teaching. Many of them despised Him in regards to His teaching. They were pretty well blown away by it by the time He showed up, apart from John the Baptist kind of breaking them in a little bit if they heard him in regards to his teaching, because Jesus Christ did. He taught a way, not the way that religious people teach. He taught with authority. See, He taught, if you will, in a dogmatic verbal style in regards to His teaching, all the miracles, etc. And then you obviously have even the exceptional example, such as Judas Iscariot, who was part of His ministry personally, and he remained in unbelief. The sad state of affairs of the world is most people remain negative. Most people throughout human history will remain in unbelief. It doesn't mean that there is only just a few believers in history. No, there'll be millions, if not billions, maybe even trillions. Because of the mass of humanity over the 7,000-year stretch of which we will exist on this planet in this vein. But compared to the trillions of all humanity, we are the minority. Believers are the minority. And then on top of all that, believers who actually plug into the plan of God and do it right, examples, the apostles and other examples that we have in the Scripture in this regard, Epaphras. Even those are the fewer of the believers. So, we have chosen a unique niche in terms of the spiritual realities of the world and of life in regards to mankind by plugging into doctrine and seeking the highest goal that will be equated eventually in vindication with this honor. Being prize contenders, prize winners, wreath wearers in our eternal life niche. He came to His own, verse 11, and those who were His own did not receive Him. They killed Him. So much, well, if Jesus was just here. He was here. Look what the world did to Him. And then verse 12, for our intents and purposes. Of course, I can't pass off these exhortations. But as many as received him, those who believed, then to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. To make the salvation and judgment to justice God is a proposition of faith apart from works. His name is his reputation. His reputation is that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. It's called the hypostatic union. He was both God and man. And he went to the cross and he died for the sins of the world. Obviously, the punishment of the sins were poured out in his humanity. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Corinthians. See, that can't happen to deity. Deity is immune to that. So his humanity is that which is given in sacrifice in that respect. And 3 days later, or less than 72 hours actually, he was resurrected from the dead to be the firstborn from the dead, the only person ever to receive a resurrection body as validation that the Savior has come and he was victorious. But it's all spiritual realities. No, there was no political establishment in regards to his kingdom at this point in time. This was not the right advent for that. And this is the test of humanity in regards to seeing this spiritual reality in regards to human history of having been accomplished for people in our time, people before that looking forward to it and believing into the future of the Messiah's appearance in this regards and for this purpose. See, we look back in time. Two, the phrase in heaven, while God is omnipresent, that is, he fills all space between every nanoparticle, subatomic particles, any space at all, God fills that. There's no place you can hide from God. Can't wait till it gets dark and nobody else is looking. God's always there. So while God is omnipresent, this emphasizes the location of the throne of grace in the third heaven, the place where God chooses to manifest his essence. In the third heaven, space which exists outside our stellar space and universe is where God chooses to manifest his person. And there is a civilization that has been established there. We don't know how many eons before the original creation and restoration of our planet and universe and mankind. That is the angelic core. And God has always existed. So, are addressing God the Father, who is ultimate authority of the Godhead. That is the proper protocol to use. You don't pray to Jesus. You don't pray to the Holy Spirit. And you sure as hell don't pray to Mary or John or Chuck. Weirdos. You pray to the Father. And we recognize we are looking at a God who is spiritual in nature. He's not of any race. He's a spirit. You know, people arguing, well, he's black, he's white, he's, you know, this. Come on. Give me a break. He's a spirit. The humanity of Jesus Christ was all his skin color. He is Hebrew, Semitic. And it is there where the throne of grace that our perception is designed to envision him in regards to our prayers to him, which generally encapsulates really his position of authority that extends over and beyond anything that we can physically see otherwise in regards to our existence. Three, the phrase, your kingdom come, in parentheses. That phrase, this is a prayer for the millennial kingdom, the personal reign of Christ on planet Earth, which That kingdom is designed when it is established to exist for some 1,000 years, plus a few years, we know. After the 1,000 years, in Revelation says exactly 1,000 years, then there'll be a few more years when Satan is released from his incarceration. A negative volition that exists on this planet, as we were talking about, if Jesus is just here, I'd be a better believer or whatever. You will have as many unbelievers after the millennial period as sands of the seashore. And there'll be one final rebellion. But that is the final 1,000-year period of human history, following immediately which the dissolution of our heavens, existing heavens and earth, and the great white throne judgment in the new creation. And that means that some 6,000 years up to that point in time of history has passed since the restoration. If we're not there, and like this close, I don't know what else to tell you. Unfortunately, you can't completely depend upon the Jewish calendar who has tried to keep track. There's some, 5,000 years into whatever, because they even recognize their own inaccuracies in that regards. But anyway, we can, through our timeline, investigation of the scriptures, place ourselves, and especially since the fall of Jerusalem, the church age dispensation, the 2 days of judgment, and the third day they will be healed, that third day is on the horizon. It's on the horizon. We're not here to try to guess exactly what year, what day, anything of that nature, but we can tell you we are the generation, and many of us have lived this generation for most of its years, starting in 1948 with the restoration of Israel as a nation. And we are ticking away and coming towards the end. It's going to have to happen sooner or later. And obviously, God is very patient. He will bring in the last remnant, if you will, a postulation that's designed to be part of the church age dispensation before he ends this church age dispensation to bring about the tribulational period, which is another 7 years, then introduce the millennial period. So, obviously, as sad as it may even seem to some of us, supposedly watching the greatest nation in the world with the greatest kind of government crash and burn before our very eyes. Understand, there is a better government. There's only going to be one government that is truly the best of all, and it's a monarchy. And that is the rule of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And why is that monarchy going to be so special? Because it's going to be ruled in absolute righteousness. You won't find all this hypocrisy and double standards that is made available in regards to our system of government. And again, obviously, it's had its blessing. It's sad to see it crumble in such a way. But as far as I'm concerned, knowing the prophecies that I know, knowing the prophecy of the political Babylon and its role in history, men who otherwise had biblical norms and standards, this whole system that we live in, political Babylon, was orchestrated by Satan to begin with. Looking for it's a power to provide his agenda and to support his agenda. But that's a personal opinion. You want to take issue with that? I doubt if you're going to die and go to hell over it. But when you know the prophecies, when you know the doctrine, these things, all the things that we used to hold up as sacred cows, tend to deteriorate in regards to their importance in our eyes. The day come go by that you shouldn't ask for and desire for God's kingdom to come on this planet. The sooner it comes, it means the sooner we're out of here. And we get to be a part of it. Now, understand, his kingdom has always been on this planet in the spiritual essence, in the spiritual reality of it. There's always been the availability spiritually of two kingdoms to align themselves, once aligned themselves with on this planet, either the kingdom of Satan and his rule under the sin nature and negative volition, or the kingdom of God and his rule. But politically, physically, tangibly, his kingdom will be established on this planet, and he will rule from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Verse 4, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This part of the prayer content relates not only to the millennium, but also to the ultimate resolution of the angelic conflict. Really, not until I got on doctrine did I even know there was an angelic conflict. Oh, I knew about Satan. Don't misunderstand. I knew about the devil. I knew about the demons. But that this conflict that arose in regards to the angelic history through the fall of Satan, and that while a third of those who follow Satan bind into his manifesto of his five I wills, volitionally he will outdo God, outpower God, usurping in some form or fashion, that two-thirds of the elect, the angels remain elect and remain perfect. Human history is here to resolve that conflict. It's obvious when you know the Bible. And Jesus Christ is the victor, the icon that is raised above all of God's created beings, as bringing the angelic conflict to its victorious result and end and conclusion. Paul tells in Ephesians, our war is not a war of flesh and blood. It's a spiritual warfare of the authorities and the heavenlies, etc. Paraphrasing. See. So you have the demonic activity that is constantly going on in the human race. I believe there's a lot of these psychological programs people and the craziness that's going on in regards to people that is just passed off as, you know, maladjustment in regards to their body not operating correctly, making them crazy. How much of that really is demon activity going on with people? Now, we saw how much demon activity was during the time of Christ. The prophecy in regards to political Babylon, which is none other than the USA of our country, is that every unclean bird is going to land on this nation. And don't tell me that clean birds are coming in. There is no such thing as a clean bird. And they're coming in and they're pooping all over everybody, using the political system to do it. I can bridle my tongue when I need to. Not that I need to, but you know, that often. So, you know, take it for what it's worth. And here, once again, we bring to you the challenge to those who may not know a lot of prophecy that listens to the video or tapes or whatever in regards to finding the proper perception and attitude in regards to the time in which you live, the country in which you live in, not to exalt and glorify a country that is destined for ultimate destruction too fast, put it that way. And people can call you unpatriotic all they want. I could give a damn less. I've done my time. Jesus, Jerusalem was destined to go down the tube in the fifth cycle discipline. Jesus recognized it. He proclaimed it. He was not shy about it. And yet at the same time, he was sorrowful over it. Yeah, you don't like to see it happen. To keep these things in proper perspective, see all things in life, you've got to keep it in proper perspective, within the perspective of Bible doctrine, so that you don't go overboard. And it's so easy in life to turn something that is on one hand legitimate into a sacred cow, into an idol, a distraction in regards to one's own spiritual advancement and one's own spiritual life. All of us do it probably to a certain degree. So we've got to be aware of that. So there's only one way, and that's to stay focused in regards to what God's will is. And recognize that ultimately this is what's going to rule this planet, and we're going to be part of that. So where do you want to be in regards to the economy and the establishment in regards to that millennial kingdom? Because what we do in time will determine that. To see God's will be done. And right now, believe it or not, His will is being done even with the evil. And that comes through your recognition of God in regards to His will. That God not only is sovereign and with respect to His will, and He has directive will, what He wants to think, say, and do, but God also has permissive will. Part of the angelic conflict is to let volition run its course and express itself and manifest itself. Negative volition, evil. But as it is, and it's already been shown in history once, which people tend to forget in regard to history, after a while, God gets a belly full of it, and that's it. And a universal judgment comes upon mankind in this vein. The flood, the big one, a smaller one, which our country obviously has seemed to forgot, was Sodom and Gomorrah. The homosexual vice. Homosexuality is not normal. I don't care who you are. Sex is determined at conception and it's revealed at birth. Or you got the machine to look in there, you might see it beforehand. How sick is this? Obviously, any sexual activity outside of the divine institution of marriage is a sin. Fornication, normal sin between people that are not married, opposite sexes. Adultery, one person is married to another person, is having sex with another person. These are normal perversions of sexual sin. Abnormal perversion is homosexuality. And then worse, obviously, as degrading as that is, bestiality, which many of these homosexuals support. El Yeko. Five, the phrase, forgive us our debts. That's Matthew 6:12, how that's translated. And then forgive us our sins was Luke 11:4 passage. Both terms relate to sin. And our subsequent indebtedness to God. Sins what indebts us to God. We owe Him plus R. He created us that way. We lost it. We threw it away in the garden through our corporate parents. This phrase teaches self-examination, rebound, and rebound as part of the content of prayer. Every time you rebound, you're praying, whether you recognize it or not. And I'm probably safe to say, most of us, every time we rebound, we don't go, Father, always, I confess. It's just in your mind, you're addressing the Father. I confess this sin or whatever. Then you have the phrase, verse 6, as we also have forgiven our debtors. That's Matthew 6:12. Then the other Luke 11:4 passage is, for we also, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. So the explanation here, forgiving those who are indebted to us, means much more than just forgiving the debt of someone who owes us $5 or a cup of sugar. This phrase teaches the concept of forgiving those who have wronged us. So this teaches forgiveness and grace orientation as a prerequisite to effective prayer. You want God to hear your prayers. The one who refuses to forgive will not be forgiven. This comes about an understanding, well, first of all, whatever sin someone may engage in your direction, whether you like it or not, Jesus died for that sin. So positionally, this sin is not going to be held against that person. There's only one sin that will ever be held against anybody at the great white throne judgment. It's a sin of unbelief. God provided this miraculous remedy in regards to all of us who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which is His righteousness, through Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. That's another area that Christians and others are completely blind to often in regards to understanding. You don't die and go to hell because of your sins. You die and go to hell because you didn't believe in Jesus Christ. So, positionally, their sins have been forgiven. The forgiveness here would include that in terms of one's attitude towards others, as they may do something offensive towards us or whatever. But then there's the experiential aspect of it, and that is to, as we would often say, you grace people out in regards to sin. Now there is the, as I've been bringing up a little bit more and more as I go along here, this attitude that forgiveness means that there's no repercussions, that you don't, that there should be no repercussions for the offender in regards to, then why do you have law? Somebody murders somebody, a repercussion should, they should be executed. That should be their repercussions. And what a just person who believes in right and wrong and justice and the just system doesn't recognize and appreciate that law, see? But it is zeroed in regards to those who offend you, their culpability. They may not know any better. You have prayers in that regards for God to forgive because their ignorance and offensive, being offensive, or some other type of sin directed towards you. Then you have those in regards to fellow believers. Who are culpable, who might know the difference. And there are verses there that attach the caveat that to forgive if they repent. It's a third-class condition. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. So, something to pray about as I continue to look at that closer. Verse 14, for if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you can, as we might say, man up enough to just scrape somebody out, do it, forgive them, move on, etc. God forgives us. Now understand, if you sin, God doesn't forgive you if you don't rebound. If you don't rebound, you're still out of fellowship. God hasn't forgiven you. So, you have this aspect of acclimation by others around you who may be the offender that does come into play in terms of one's attitude. One thing I can tell you, in any situation where offenses may come, revenge is not on the table in regards to anything that you might try to do to get even. We are to completely and totally stay away from any type of revenge tactics. We put the revenge in God's hands. It may go through civil law. It may have to be done with in regards to even the royal chain of command within a local church, as Paul dealt with. What do we have to do with judging outsiders? We judge those within, etc. So, you know, you have these things that are involved. So with Bible doctrine and the depth of Bible doctrine, we try not to be sloppy in regards to how we look at things. And while we may carry some baggage with us from the past, of, well, this is the way, you know, I've always thought of, the way it's always been taught. Well, let's look at this a little closer here. If I could show you evidence that maybe you need to think about this. Maybe you need to think about this caveat if they repent. See, what does that mean? So anyway, but if you do not forgive men, verse 15, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So, obviously, the safe side of the coin is to be grace-oriented to people. To be willing and sensitive. Sometimes offenses are not intentional. And sometimes they are. People that are consistently in Bible class stumble in that regards. Their repentance can become obvious and evident just by their continuation in Bible class and application of doctrine. Otherwise, in their lives, you know, they know that it's wrong and all these other things. So, you know, there's food for thought there for all of us as we deal with one another in grace in this vein. But the main thing is if you're going to be stubborn and hold a grudge and be revengeful and things of this nature, don't expect God to forgive you when you approach the throne of grace and rebound. Because you got that mental attitude that you're carrying with you. So, anyway. 7, the phrase, lead us not into temptation. This phrase does not indicate that it is possible for God to tempt us to sin. It's impossible. He does not do that. James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. He's immune to it. And he himself does not tempt anyone. And of course, everybody else wants to blame Satan for all that they do wrong. Well, Satan made me do it. Well, what about your STA? What was it doing at the time? Huh? Right. Your left rib is flared up. And you're going full guns in regards to going under your STA. Was Satan make you do that? No, that's from your own choice. See. And the same passage deals with that very concept while we're there. Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Inner temptation, see, by your own STA, your sinful trend. Our flesh has a propensity to generate an affection and a drive for disobedience to God and certain lust patterns of life. We can kind of break them out in major lust patterns, but then you have the sophistication of the brain computer combining these things as one's nature might be. Monetary lust, phallic lust, power lust, approbation lust, things of that nature. And James says when your STA is being stirred up, then you're being tempted. You're tempted, being tempted within. It's not God doing it to you. Then when lust has conceived, verse 15, it bears sin. It gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That death is temporal death. You're out of fellowship. So the phrase again does not indicate that it's possible for God to tempt us to sin. Point 7. This phrase deals with the recognition that it is possible for each of us to become casualties in the angelic conflict. All the tripwires, barricades, stumbling blocks that Satan's laid out in this world, in addition with our own SCA, constantly trying to have rulership over the real you, over your soul. You can easily become a casualty in the angelic conflict. Part of our prayer, continuing point 7, content should be that God will keep us from situations that could cause our downfall, to protect us, whether you're on the job, whether you're at school, among around others, other relationships, even family members that may be negative, things of this nature. This emphasizes true humility, continuing on, and the recognition of our external enemy, Satan, and our internal enemy, the indwelling old sin nature, as I read verses 14 and 15 already. So to pray that God protect our footsteps, our path of life, and to ensure that you get maximum protection from Him demands that you maintain your discipline, your regiment of what God calls upon you spiritually to pursue in regards to your life. And that all begins right here in Bible class. We call that NPR, your most pressing responsibility. Here we will each in fellowship with one another receive the encouragement, the exhortations, and even sometimes reproof and rebuke and correction and things of this nature that we need to help us stay oriented and focused in regards to that which is important in life. It is the food that we desire and we crave for beyond even the physical food of life, recognizing how much we need to be fed, see, to maintain a healthy life and to establish in an effective prayer life of gapping the very doctrine that we're dealing with so that we can pray with wisdom. We can pray smartly and make it count, not out of fellowship, not out of under the sin nature and being driven by human viewpoint in regard to your prayers and things of that nature. And then the camaraderie and fellowship of one another, of like-minded, positive believers. We all have our test in time. And to gain your true comfort and to maintain your true orientation in regards to what the realities are in terms of your test, you're not going to generally find that out in the world. Though they may emote with you or whatever and feel you, in that sense, but to hear those words, the words of doctrine, that is so powerful in regards to soothing the soul, in regards to making everything clear in regards to your thinking, to see with your soulish eyes, and to hear with your soulish ears, and to take these things and let it truly have its full impact in regards to your life. See, that's what doctrine does when one's oriented and one's plugged into it. But you got to maintain that. You build up your strength just like any other regimen in life. Working out, the athletic metaphors as they're used in Scripture. You got to keep on working out. Yeah, sometimes it hurts. Sometimes you may injure yourself. Yeah, but you keep after it. And it pays off in the long run. See, it pays off in the long run. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.